Well, we're coming back to our study in this book of Arthur Pink's, The Sovereignty of God. And we've come a long way since we began. We've studied the sovereignty of God in creation, in administration, his administration over inanimate matter and irrational creatures, over men and angels. The sovereignty of God in salvation. We looked at the Father's eternal purpose in election and the Son's limited design in atonement. And the Holy Spirit's scope in quickening those who are called. We spent quite some time in thinking of the sovereignty of God in reprobation, that is, the just condemnation without redemption for sin that some face. And we looked at many scriptures also to help us guard against abuse of that particular doctrine. We consider the sovereignty of God in operation, that is God's purpose in governing, God's method of dealing with the righteous and his method of dealing with the wicked. Turn this one. We consider the sovereignty of God and the human will, the nature of freedom and bondage of the human will, and the impotency ultimately of the human will. We consider the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, that the preservation of human responsibility sits alongside the sovereignty of God. We consider the sovereignty of God and prayer, the problem that faces us today, and why God bids us to pray. We consider the sovereignty of God in connection with predestination and answered prayer. And we considered our attitude to the sovereignty of God. And then we went on to consider the difficulties and objections that are raised in with this particular doctrine of God being sovereign in all things. And now we are in chapter 12. We began last time to consider the value of this doctrine. At last time we considered that it promotes the veneration of God's character, and also it is the foundation of true religion. Well, tonight we come to the second part of chapter 12, where we deal with the comfort, the absolute security and comfort in sorrow that the sovereignty of God brings to believers. Pink begins this chapter with a verse from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the sovereignty of God affords a sense of absolute security. God is infinite in power, and therefore it is impossible to withstand his will or resist the outworking of his decrees. Such a statement as that is well calculated to fill the sinner with alarm, but from the saint it evokes nothing but praise. Let us add a word and see what a difference it makes. My God is infinite in power. Then I will not fear what man can do unto me. Psalm 118, verse 6. My God is infinite in power. Then, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 56, verse 3. My God is infinite in power. Then I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Psalm 4, verse 8. Right down the ages, this has been the source of the saints' confidence. Was not this the assurance of Moses when, in his parting words to Israel, he said, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, that is a name for Israel, none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 and 27. Was it not this sense of security that caused the psalmist, moved by the Holy Spirit, to write the following? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Note, there shall no evil befall thee. Instead, all things will work together for good. Romans 8:28. The hymn of John Ryland's, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, contains this verse: death and plagues around me fly, till He bid I cannot die, not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. Oh, the precious truth of this. Here am I, a poor, helpless, senseless sheep, yet I am secure in the hand of Christ. And why am I secure there? None can pluck me, because the hand that holds me is that of the Son of God, and all power in heaven and earth is His. Again, I have no strength of my own. The world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed against me. So I commit myself into the care and keeping of the Lord, and say with the apostle, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And what is the ground of my confidence? How do I know that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him? I know it because God is Almighty, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sovereignty of God supplies comfort in sorrow. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is one that is full of consolation and imparts great peace to the Christian. The sovereignty of God is a foundation that nothing can shake, and is more firm than the heavens and earth. How blessed to know there is no corner of the universe that is out of His reach. As said the psalmist, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. How blessed is it to know that God's strong hand is upon everyone and everything. How blessed to know that not a sparrow falleth to the ground without His notice. Matthew 10:29. How blessed to know that our very afflictions come not by chance, nor from the devil, but are ordained and ordered by God, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto, said Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. But our God's not only infinite in power, He is infinite in wisdom and goodness too. And herein is the preciousness of this truth. God wills only that which is good, and His will is irreversible and irresistible. God is too wise to err and too loving to cause his child a needless tear. Therefore, if God be perfect wisdom and perfect goodness, how blessed is the assurance that everything is in his hand and moulded by his will according to his eternal purpose. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Job 9:12. Yet how comforting to learn that it is he, and not the devil, who taketh away our loved ones. Ah, what peace for our poor, frail hearts, to be told that the number of our days is with him. Job 7:1 and Job 14:5. That disease and death are his messengers and always march under his orders. That is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. The sovereignty of God begets a spirit of sweet resignation. To bow before the sovereign will of God is one of the great secrets of peace and happiness. There can be no real submission without contentment until we are broken in spirit. That is, until we are willing and glad for the Lord to have his way with us. Not that we are insisting upon a spirit of fatalistic acquiescence. Far from it. The saints are exhorted to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. We touched upon this subject of resignation to God's will in the chapter upon our attitude toward God's sovereignty. And there, in addition to the supreme pattern, we cited the examples of Eli and Job. We would now supplement their cases with further examples. What a word is that in Leviticus 10:3, and Aaron held his peace. Look at the circumstances. Leviticus 10 verses 1 to 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Two of the high priest's sons were slain by a visitation of divine judgment, and they were probably intoxicated at the time. Leviticus 10:9. Moreover, this trial came upon Aaron suddenly, without anything to prepare him for it, yet he held his peace. Precious exemplification of the power of God's all-sufficient grace. Consider now an utterance that fell from the lips of David to Samuel 15, verses 25 and 26. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Here too the circumstances that confronted the speaker were exceedingly trying to the human heart. David was so oppressed with sorrow. His own son was driving him from the throne and seeking his very life. Whether he would ever see Jerusalem and the tabernacle again, he knew not. But he was so yielded up to the loss of the throne and the loss of his life, he was content for him to have his way. Let him do to me as seemeth him good. There is no need to multiply examples, but a reflection upon the last case will be in place. If amid the shadows of the Old Testament dispensation, David was content for the Lord to have his way, now that the heart of God has been fully revealed at the cross, how much more ought we to delight in the execution of his will, Surely we shall have no hesitation in saying, ill that he blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. The sovereignty of God evokes a song of praise. It could not be otherwise. Why should I, who am by nature no different from the careless and godless thronged all around, have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and now blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in him? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Why was I, that once was an alien and a rebel, singled out for such wondrous favours? Ah, that is something I cannot fathom. Such grace, such love, passeth knowledge. But if my mind is unable to discern a reason, my heart can express its gratitude in praise and adoration. But not only should I be grateful to God for his grace toward me in the past, his present dealings will fill me with thanksgiving. What is the force of that word? Rejoice always in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 4. Mark, it is not rejoice in the Saviour, but we are to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, as the master of every circumstances. Need we be reminded that when the apostle penned these words, he was himself a prisoner in the hands of the Roman government. A long course of affliction and suffering lay behind him, perils on land and perils on sea, hunger and thirst, scourging and stoning had all been experienced. He had been persecuted by those within the church, as well as by those without. The very ones who ought to have stood by him had forsaken him. And still he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. What was the secret of his peace and happiness? Ah, had not the same apostle written, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. But how did he, and how do we, know that all things work together for good? The answer is, because all things are under the control of, and are being regulated by, the supreme sovereign. And because he has naught but thoughts of love towards his own, then all things are so ordered by him that they are made to minister to our ultimate good. It is for this cause we are to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. Yes, giving thanks for all things. For as it has been well said, our disappointments are but his appointments. The one who delights in the sovereignty of God, the clouds not only have a silver lining, but they are silver all through, the darkness only serving to offset the light. A verse from the Scottish Psalter reads, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings o'er your head. The sovereignty of God guarantees the final triumph of good over evil. Ever since the day that Cain slew Abel, the conflict on earth between good and evil has been a sore problem to the saints. In every age, the righteous have been hated and persecuted, whilst the unrighteous have appeared to defy God with impunity. The Lord's people, for the most part, have been poor in this world's good, whereas the wicked in their temporal prosperity have flourished like the green bay tree. As one looks around and beholds the oppression of believers and the earthly success of unbelievers, and notes how few are the former and how numerous the latter, as he sees the apparent defeat of the right and the triumphing of might and the wrong, as he hears the roar of battle, the cries of the wounded, and the lamentations of the bereaved, as he discovers that almost everything down here is in confusion, chaos, and ruins, it seems as though Satan were getting the better of the conflict. But as one looks above, instead of around, there is plainly visible to the eye of faith a throne unaffected by the storms of earth, a throne that is set, stable, and secure. And upon it is seated the one whose name is the Almighty, and who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. This then is our confidence. God is on the throne. The helm is in his hand. And being Almighty, his purpose cannot fail. For he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Job 23:13. Though God's governing hand is invisible to the eye of sense, it is real to faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. That faith which rests with sure confidence upon his word, and therefore is assured he cannot fail. What follows now is from the pen of our brother, Mr. A.C. Gabeline. There can be no failure with God. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? All will be accomplished. The promise made to his own beloved people to come for them and take them from hence to glory will not fail. He will surely come and gather them in his own presence. The solemn words spoken to the nations of the earth by the different prophets will also not fail. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Isaiah 34:1-2. Nor will that day fail in which the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. The day in which he is manifested, when his glory shall cover the heavens, and his feet shall stand again upon this earth, will surely come. His kingdom will not fail, nor all the promised events connected with the end of the age and the consummation. In these days and trying times, how well it is to remember that he is on the throne that cannot be shaken, that he will not fail in doing all he has spoken and promised. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, no one of these shall fail. Isaiah 34:16. In believing, blessed anticipation, we can look on to the glory time when his word and his will is accomplished, when through the coming of the Prince of Peace, righteousness and peace comes at last, and while we wait for the supreme and blessed moment when his promise to us is accomplished, we trust him, walking in his fellowship, and daily find afresh that he does not fail to sustain and keep us in all our ways. The sovereignty of God provides a resting place for the heart. Much that might have been said here already has been anticipated under previous headings. The one seated upon the throne of heaven, the one who is governor over the nations, and who has ordained and now regulates all events, is infinite not only in power, but in wisdom and goodness as well. He who is Lord over all creation is the one that was manifest in the flesh. Ah, here is a theme no human pen can do justice to. The glory of God consists not merely in that he is highest, but in that, being high, he stooped in lowly love to bear the burden of his own sinful creatures. For it is written, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The church of God was purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. It is upon the gracious self-humiliation of the King himself that his kingdom is established. O wondrous cross! By it, he who suffered upon it has become not the Lord of our destinies, he was that before, but the Lord of our hearts. Therefore, it is not abject in abject terror that we bow before the Supreme Sovereign, but in adoring worship we cry, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. Here then is the refutation of the wicked charge that this doctrine is a horrible calumny upon God and dangerous to expound to his people. Can a doctrine be horrible and dangerous that gives God his true place, that maintains his right, that magnifies his grace, that ascribes all glory to him and removes every ground of boasting from the creature? Can a doctrine be horrible and dangerous that affords the saints a sense of security in danger, that supplies them comfort in sorrow, that begets patience within them in adversity, that evokes from them praise at all times? Can a doctrine be horrible and dangerous that assures us of the certain triumph of good over evil, that provides a sure resting place for our hearts, and that place being the perfections of the Sovereign himself? No, 1,000 times no. Instead of being horrible and dangerous, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God is glorious and edifying, and a due apprehension of it will but serve to make us exclaim with Moses, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Well, next time we move on toward the concluding chapter of this book. And we'll take it in two parts, part one being concerned with the balance of truth.